You know, I was reading about a atheist who was going out to experience nature, and he was walking around. He wanted to see the beauty of nature, and you know, he walked by those beautiful river flowing by. He's walking amongst the trees and the flowers. He could hear the birds singing, and it was just a beautiful day. And he was thinking, "Oh, Mother Nature, it's so beautiful, and I'm just enjoying this." And he's walking along, a bear comes out into the path, and he sees the bear, and his first instinct would be what all of us would. He lights out, and he's running, trying to get away from the bear, and the bear's chasing him. And of course, none of us are going to outrun a bear, right? None of us are going to do that. And he knows this bear is going to catch him, and he ends up, and he trips, and he stumbles, and he falls, and he gets on his back, and he's trying to crawl backwards, and the bear's coming towards him, licking his lips, and he's all excited, you know. And the guy's like, "Oh, God, help me!" An atheist, you know. And all of a sudden, everything stops. And the trees part and the sunlight comes down upon him. And God's voice says, "I am God. And I love all of my creation. And I will grant you one wish." And the man says, "Well, I don't want to be religious. So how about make the bear religious?" And God said, "Your wish has been granted." And then everything went back to the way it was. And the bear put his paws together. And he said, "Thank you, God, for this gift, this meal I'm about to eat." Now, over the course of time, there have been a lot of people who have denied God's existence. They've denied that Jesus is the Son of God. And, you know, that's not so surprising. But what I have found is a little more surprising is that there are people who even deny that Jesus died on a cross. And as I was preparing for this text and for this message, I was reading about some of those. Even people in the early church, there were people in that period of time who began questioning whether Jesus died on the cross. There was a group of people who believed that Jesus' divine spirit came upon him when he was baptized and left him just before he was crucified. And so it really wasn't God that died on the cross. It was just Jesus in human form. Now, we as Christians believe that Jesus was fully God and fully human. Isn't that what you believe if you're a Christian here today? If you're not a Christian, you may not believe that. But that is one of the foundational beliefs that we as Christians have. And so this concept that the Gnostics had was something that infiltrated even the early church. And we read some of the early gospel writers or New Testament writers even had to address some of those issues. But it wasn't just the early Christians or Gnostics that had issues like that. We even read in the Quran, the Islamic Bible, if you will, that they assert that Jesus was not crucified. In fact, they say that rather than him being put to death, it was just made to appear that way. And let me just read this to you. This is right out of the Quran. That they said and boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of God." Notice they call him an apostle, not the son of God. "But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a certainty they killed him not. Nay, God raised him up unto himself, and God is exalted in power and wise." So they may not deny the existence of God, but they certainly deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or that Jesus died on the cross. Now, why is all that important? I bring this up because there are people today still who deny the existence of God. They deny Jesus. They deny his birth. They deny his miracles. They deny even his death. And I have seen shows. How many of you have seen History Channel shows on the life of Jesus? Anybody here? Raise your hand. Oh, come on. I know most of us have probably watched one of those things. Some of them have some pretty good information, and most of them try to look at Jesus just from a historical point of view. They sort of take out the supernatural and the spiritual aspect of Jesus, and they just want to look at him like a human. And, you know, while that can be informative for us, if you take out the supernatural Jesus, you have just a man. You have just a man. And that's why some people could say, well, he was a good teacher, or he was a nice man. But that's all he was. And so they can deny who he really was. And it's interesting to me that most of the time the people that make those History Channel shows don't even believe Jesus anyway. So we're looking to them to teach us about Jesus. There are Bible colleges and university professors who deny the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Why would people want to deny Jesus? Why would they want to deny his existence? Why would they want to deny his deity? Why would they want to deny his death on the cross? I'm going to give you a very simple reason. And maybe I'm just a simple-minded person, and I think I probably am. I'm not brilliant in any way. But I think that y'all didn't have to agree with that. The simple reason is an underlying desire to be our own Lord. I mean, we don't want to acknowledge that there is a God. Or, you know, if there is no God, if there's no Jesus, if there's no such thing as a supernatural or spiritual world, if there is no heaven or hell, then we can do whatever we want to do without any consequences. Now, we do whatever we want to do, and we might have some earthly consequences, but we don't have to be concerned about heaven or hell. We don't have to be concerned about guilt that we feel because we did something that God says not to do. And for many people, that is a choice they prefer. So denying Jesus gives them the freedom to do whatever they want to do without the guilt and the fear of the consequences. Now, this has led to some bigger problems in our culture. I read an article this past week that said that for the first time in American history, atheists constitute the largest religious group in America. Now, there are some people that would say, well, atheism isn't religion. Well, I'm going to tell you, you've got to have as much faith in what they teach as you do in the Bible, if you're going to believe that. So, and because many times they're not basing it on fact, and we're going to get to that in a minute, but in fact, as I read this article, it said that there's been an increase in the last three decades of 266% of people that call themselves atheists. And now, they just barely edged out Catholics and evangelicals as the nation's dominant faith. Mainland Protestant churches have suffered the greatest collapse, 62.5% decline since 1982, and now they comprise just 10.8% of the U.S. population. And I'll tell you why I believe the mainline Christian Protestant churches are declining, and that is because they watered down the gospel and because they've allowed things to happen and they've diluted what the Word of God tells us is true. And they've tried to compromise with the world and say, hey, we're accepting of this. And the sad thing is, I don't think this has made our culture better. I think it's made it worse. And many people are lost, and they're going to hell because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in Christ. Now, I dare say that from time to time, any one of us may have had our doubts. I mean, if we were all to raise our hands and say, I've had a moment where I wondered if God was really there. Or maybe I've questioned the biblical version of creation, or possibly we've wondered to ourselves about the Bible's account of Jesus' life, his birth, his death, and even his resurrection. And so all of us have been there from time to time. And I would say to you that today I think we're in a crisis of faith. If there are more atheists in America today than there are Christians, we're in trouble. We are in trouble. But I tell you what, there's a lot of people we need to reach. Isn't that right? There's a lot of people we need to reach. So today, as we read our text, we're going to see what the Bible says about Jesus' death on the cross and examine some other sources of information surrounding his death and his burial. And we're going to talk about the skeptics' questions and see if there's reasonable conclusions that we can come to regarding Jesus. And the main point of this message is that we can believe that beyond a reasonable doubt, and I'm saying a reasonable doubt, Jesus died on a cross and he was buried in a tomb. We can believe what the Bible tells us about these facts. Now we go to John chapter 19 and we go to verse 31. We begin reading. Now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And then the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now, all these things happened on Friday afternoon. Jesus died somewhere around 3 p.m. So this coming Friday, about 3 p.m., you just think about, okay, Jesus died about this time. The sun came out again and was getting close to setting. We read last week where from 12 to 3, it got dark over the whole region. But then the sun comes out again, somewhere around 6 p.m. I mean, we know that at 6 p.m. the Sabbath begins for the Jewish community. So according to Jewish law, the body was not to hang on a tree overnight, especially on a very holy Sabbath day. And so the religious leaders went to Pilate, and they asked if they could go ahead and make sure that these people were dead so that they could take them off of those crosses and not leave them up there. Now, we know that the Romans, they were experts in killing people. And they would leave a body on that cross for days on end because they wanted that person to suffer. It was a slow, agonizing death as people suffocated on the cross. That's really how you died on the cross. It was like a slow drowning is what it was. But they relented. And they sent their soldiers out to make sure that these people would die quickly. And so as we think about the death of Jesus, there's a couple of things that John points out that I want us to think about. First of all, the breaking of the bones. These soldiers came by and they would have had an iron mallet. And the reason they would break the bones of the legs was so that the person could not push up and get a breath anymore. Because on the cross, what killed you was your lungs being constricted and your airways being constricted. And, you know, people would push up with their legs. So you break the legs, they can no longer push up and they die quicker. And so when they got to those other men, the robbers, they broke their legs. But when they got to Jesus, they did not break his legs because they said he was already dead. Now, I want to tell you, these Roman soldiers, I already mentioned, they're experts in killing. They know when somebody's dead or not. This isn't their first rodeo. So when they said, look, he's already dead, we can be pretty certain he was already dead. Now, to make sure, they pierced Jesus' side. They take a spear and they thrust it up under his rib cage into his heart. And the Bible tells us that immediately blood and water came flowing out. Now, since Jesus was already dead, we know that his heart had already stopped pumping blood. So the blood in the water probably was a result of a coronary rupture as the spear entered in. Now John, who recorded this, said, "I witnessed all of this. I saw it myself." And he brings to mind two prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' death. One is found in Psalm 34:20. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And the other is found in Zechariah 12:10. "They will look on the one they have pierced." Now, this is John's account. He saw it with his own eyes, and he shared it so that we might believe in what he is telling us. Now that Jesus was dead, something had to be done with his body. And we read the rest of our passage for today in John 19:38-42. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus." Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So let's think about the burial of Jesus. We have these two men that we see in Scripture, Joseph of Arimathea. We know that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people, the 70 people made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, obviously, we know from the text that he was a silent supporter of Jesus. And why was he not more vocal in his support of Jesus? Because he was afraid of what the powers that be would do to him. He could be ostracized. He could lose his position. He was a wealthy man. He could lose his wealth. There are a lot of things that could happen with somebody that disagreed with the leadership. But Scripture is clear that he did not agree with the council's decision to put Jesus to death. He was a wealthy man, and he owned this tomb that was near the place of execution. And now that Jesus is dead, he steps out of the shadows, and he comes and he requests the body from Pilate. Now, I don't know what all would happen with Joseph of Arimathea after this, but it's sort of like he comes, you know, Jesus' death prompts him to finally come out and say, I'm a follower of his. I mean, certainly people would know that he was getting Jesus' body and burying it. But he was not alone. Nicodemus was also there. Now, we first met Nicodemus earlier in the Gospel of John as he came to Jesus in the middle of the night and asked Jesus about, you know, how can I be saved? And Jesus said, you have to be born again. And he was like, well, how, you know, do I have to be born in my mother's womb again? I don't understand. And he didn't get the spiritual aspect of what Jesus was saying. Now, Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph provided the tomb. Nicodemus provided the spices that would be used in the burial ointment. And this would have been very expensive. So as we think about what would happen in the preparation of a body for burial, we understand that myrrh, which was a part of these aloes and things that Nicodemus provided, was a gummy resin that would be extracted from trees. It was very expensive, a very expensive perfume, which would be used to cover up the odor of a decaying body. Now, the myrrh would be mixed with these aloes to make a paste, which would then be put on the linen strips, and these would be wrapped around the body. Now, the text tells us that they brought 75 pounds of this stuff. Imagine that. Once it all dried and it was in those linen strips, it would sort of make like a cast around the body. So the burial customs of that day called for the body to be washed first to get rid of the blood and then wrapped with clean linen. That would have been a common practice. Then to lay the body on a long sheet of linen cloth, which would then be folded in front of the body, and then the linen strips be wrapped around the body. Now, the Sabbath was fast approaching. All of this had to be done before the Sabbath got there. And so I don't believe the work was completed in time before the Sabbath. They did as much as they could do. But the reason I say that is because on Sunday morning, which we're going to get to next week, the women come to the tomb, and part of the reason they come to the tomb is to complete the work of preparing Jesus' body for burial. So Jesus is placed in this new tomb. This was a private plot. It wasn't a public cemetery. It was a tomb that had never been used before. Jesus' body was laid on a rock ledge inside this tomb, and a large stone would have been rolled into a V-shaped groove at the entrance of this tomb. Now, the entrance of the tomb was also very low. The tomb's entrance would be covered by this large stone, and then a seal of Rome would be placed around it, which would have included ropes that would have been secured in place, and probably a sign, basically, you know, like if you come up on a crime scene, there's like messages saying, do not enter, and something of that nature. And a Roman guard would have been placed at the entrance to make sure that no one stole Jesus' body. Because the Jewish leaders, even though they used this as one of the reasons they condemned Jesus, when Jesus made a statement that you can destroy the temple, but I'll raise it back in 3 days, the Jewish leaders knew that he was really talking about himself. And they knew that he was, you know, they thought his followers were going to come and steal his body, and then they can say that he came up out of the tomb. And so they had Pilate post a guard, a professional Roman guard, at the entrance of that tomb with the seal of Rome and a large stone to make sure nobody took his body. Now, all of the eyewitness accounts point to the fact that Jesus was crucified, he was put to death, and he was put in a tomb. There was no question about it. But there are still people that question it. Now, I want to tell you, you don't even have to believe the Bible to know that this is true. And the reason I say that is because there is so much other evidence outside of the Bible, historical evidence, if you just want to go to historical evidence, that also points to the fact that Jesus was crucified and that he was put to death. There was a Roman historian, probably the greatest historian of ancient Rome, Cornelius Tacitus, who wrote this in his historical accounts. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. That's how they thought of Christians. They were hated by the populace. Sometimes I feel like maybe that's even happening today. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And so here is evidence, right here in Roman history, that Jesus was put to death under the decision of Pontius Pilate. There was a great Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus. He was the court historian for Emperor Vespasian. And this is what he wrote about this time with Jesus. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Now, Josephus was not a Christian, and yet he indicates that he knew that Jesus had been crucified. There was another, Julius Africanus, writing around 221 AD. He found a reference to the writings of Thallus, who wrote the history of Eastern Mediterranean around 52 AD. And in this, he deals with the darkness that came between the hours of 12 and 3 p.m. Thallus, in the third book of his histories, explains away the darkness as an eclipse of the sun, unreasonably as it seems to me. Now, how many of y'all have seen an eclipse? Anybody here ever seen an eclipse? You know, you take the little pen thing and you look. I don't understand all that stuff. I'm always late to an eclipse for some reason. I'm in a movie or something when it's happening. But anyway, how many of you ever been to an eclipse that lasted 3 hours? And I don't know how many of y'all know this or not. Did you know that a solar eclipse cannot take place during a full moon? It can't happen. And it was a full moon at Passover season. So to say that the reason the darkness came across the land was because of a solar eclipse, and that's what some people try to claim, it could not happen. In the Jewish Talmud, compiled between 70 and 200 AD, we read this: on the eve of the Passover, Yeshu was hanged. Now, again, not a Christian history, but the Jewish Talmud that confirms Jesus was killed on the eve of the Passover. Lucian was a second century Greek satirist, and he wrote this: the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. So another historical evidence. And there's one more that I'll share. I can barely say this guy's name. Maribar Serapion, I'll say that. And you can't read it, so you don't even know. So you can just believe me. But in this, he's actually talking about how, you know, looking back in history, and he says this: what advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as a judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burying Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that that the kingdom was abolished. So, you know, he's not a Christian. He's not spouting out, you know, an appeal to bring people to Christ. But he is just witnessing through history another account that Jesus was killed. Again, none of these sources I've shared are biblical sources. None of them were writing about the death of Jesus in order to promote faith in Jesus. And I share this merely to say that these historians actually confirm what we already know to be true, that Jesus lived and Jesus died and Jesus was buried. And next week we're going to see, praise God, he raises again from that tomb. He died on a Roman cross, and those who followed him continued to believe in him even after his death. And it is beyond a reasonable doubt. And I use that word, you know, you can be convicted on reasonable evidence. circumstantial evidence. You can be convicted on that. And when you go to court, do you know they always say, beyond a reasonable doubt? And friends, it is beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus lived and he died and he was buried. But I want to ask you the question, why did Jesus die on that cross? You know, all of that is fact-based stuff. All of this is, you know, some history stuff. But there's something beyond. Now, the unbeliever may say, well, Jesus was killed because he claimed to be a king and the Romans, you know, took him out. There might be others who say, well, Jesus was killed because he disagreed with the religious leaders of his day and they had him put to death. But I want to tell you that there was an underlying spiritual reason why Jesus died on that cross and why every one of these prophecies by the ancient Jewish writers of the Old Testament came true when it was about Jesus. Because Jesus was the answer to our eternal dilemma. What do we do about sin? What do we do about sin? Every one of us is a sinner. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, years ago, I went to visit this elderly lady who was in the hospital. I've shared this before. Some of you have heard it, some of you hadn't. But I was talking to her, and I said, are you nervous? Are you scared? No, I am not nervous. She said, I'm not scared at all. If I die, I'm good. Everything's good with me. And I was thinking to myself, what a wonderful view of life and death. And then she said, I've never done anything to deserve going to hell. And I was like, oh, that's not good. You know, because if a person really believes that, then Jesus was a waste. It was a waste for God to let Jesus die. If you can get to heaven any other way without Jesus, he was a waste. If you can be good enough and get to heaven, it was a waste. And I tell you what, I don't know any father in this room who would let their child die a wasteful death if they could help it. And I don't see God letting Jesus die on the cross if there was any other way that we could have salvation. That's why Jesus died. Because you and I need Jesus to be saved. Now, it's interesting that, you know, and we started off talking about atheists, and I'm going to sort of finish up here with this. Some of you know who Stephen Hawking was, very famous atheist and scientist. There's another scientist who co-authored a book with him called The Grand Design. His name is Leonard Milodino, and he said this: science shows that God is not necessary to explain this universe. Now, when you start off with the premise that God isn't necessary, you got to find another way for it all to happen. And I think that's where science has gone in some people's minds, although there are many brilliant scientists who believe that God is the one who designed it all. He goes on to add in this article, I find it very hard to see how people could believe in the Bible. But then he gives a very surprising answer to another question in the same interview. He says this, listen very carefully. I tend not to believe things that there is no evidence for. But it's not always true. I do believe, for instance, in aliens. I believe that there is life on other planets, and I think there is no evidence for that. We don't understand the origin of life on Earth well enough to say how probable it is that on another star life would form. But in my heart, for some reason, I find myself believing that. Now, if that's not faith, I don't know what faith is. Because he's, but see, that's a blind faith. Now, Christian apologist William Lane Craig commented about what he said. That is really bizarre, isn't it? That he believes in aliens, even though he says he has no evidence for it, but he just finds he believes in his heart that extraterrestrial life exists. But he doesn't apparently find it in his heart to think that God exists the way many people do. If he thinks he is rational in believing in aliens, why isn't it rational to believe in God? And I would say, my faith is even more rational because of all the evidence that God has given us. Some of you have probably come under attack because you believe in God. Maybe in your classrooms you'll stand up and you'll say, well, I believe this. Or maybe amongst some friends as you're gathered around eating dinner or something and somebody brings something up and you say, well, I believe in God. Maybe you've gotten hit hard because of that. Maybe you've been attacked because you believe Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Is that belief so unreasonable? But the belief in an alien from outer space is reasonable? I want to tell you, don't be ashamed of your faith. In Romans 1:16, we read this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." Friend, we can believe that beyond a reasonable doubt, Jesus died on that cross. And I want you to live your life based on that. Lord, we come to you today and we're thankful for the faith that we can have, that Jesus came, that he lived a life, that, as your word says, a life where he never committed sin. We are so thankful, God, that Jesus died on that cross. It sounds like a terrible thing to say that we're thankful for that. But without that sacrifice, we would all be lost. And in your estimation, it was more important that one die for all. And so we come to you humbly, Lord, today, because every one of us knows that we're sinners. Every one of us knows that, you know, we have failed to follow your word and to live up to your law. And yet we're so grateful that Jesus came that we might have the opportunity to be forgiven, to receive grace, to receive mercy. God, I just pray that if there's anybody here today that's struggling with doubt, that you would use your word, that you would use all the evidence that's there to help them move beyond that doubt and get deeper into their faith. And I pray, God, that if there's somebody here today that needs to make a decision about who Jesus really is, that they won't walk out of this room without making an acknowledgement that he is the Son of the living God, that he is Savior and Lord, because that is the only way we can have hope of eternal life. Because if there was any other way, there's no way you would let Jesus die on that cross. And so, God, I just pray your Spirit would move in the lives of the people that are in this room. And I pray, God, that you would lead us and that we would not be ashamed of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.